Somebody was doing some scripture study and sent me a certain observation they thought I could apply. And the story is, based on that, that Mrs. Ruthie Feingold was going to a sisterhood meeting for a Torah study, and she didn't have time and she didn't take time to make supper for her husband, Sidney Feingold, that night. And he protested. But she said, look, we have learned that King David taught us to have priorities. And it says, therefore, I love your mitzvot more than gold and more than fine gold. That's you, fine gold. Torah and mitzvah comes before fine gold. That might not be an accurate exegesis, but it was sent to me by one of our precious young adults, and so thought we'd go there. Now, before, in the scripture, before the text that was beautifully read from the scroll, too. Not everybody can read from the scroll. You can silence your cell phones. I hope my own is silenced. Here's the verses that lead up to it. And we did mention these last week, but I want to go back through them to give a context. Yeshua is giving us this exhortation. He says, keep asking. It will be given to you. Keep seeking, and you will find. These verbs I highlighted to kind of give an emphasis. And keep knocking, and the door will be open. So it will be given. You will find. The door will be open. Everyone who keeps, and he repeats the whole thing. Everyone who keeps asking receives. You keep seeking, finds. Him who keeps knocking, the door will be open. So Yeshua makes a threefold, kind of a parallel promise, and that's endemic of Hebrew poetry. It's called parallelism, hakbalah, to say the same thing in different words, to make it emphatic. And then he makes a little joke. It's a sort of a Semitic joke or a Middle Eastern joke. And in it, there's a spiritual principle called kal v'chomer, heavy and light. He says something light, and the application is if the light thing is true, then the heavier thing must be true. And I'll explain it as we go into it. So going back through the verse, I won't read the Hebrew again, but what man among you, when his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Now the word for bread is lechem, and the word for stone is evan. So they're both, they're voweled alike. They sound, the rhythm is a little bit alike, levan, echem. But what's interesting is that in Yeshua's own temptation, Hasatan said to him, turn these stones into bread. So it's kind of a reflection of his own experience with the enemy when he was 40 days hungry and at a point of desperate hunger. Stone was, it was challenged. He said, no, I'm not going to do that because man lives by the word of God and not by bread alone. But point is that a father loves to feed. Parents love to feed their children. It's fun to feed your children when they're hungry and when they eat, not when they're fussy and crabby. That's another issue. We won't go into that. But, what if a son seeks a fish, will he give him a nachash, a serpent? Now, there's some snakes that actually, like an eel, for example, looks like a fish. So who would give their son an eel? Maybe an eel is a delicacy to some cultures, I think. But anyhow, not to me. But I don't think I'll be dealing with that in Poland. That's more an Asian thing, maybe. But anyhow, who would do so? Unless they're just mean, unless they're just cruel. Because it's fun to feed kids. Look at that face with that macaroni and cheese, yes. And here's another face with her spaghetti. And yeah, so, and see, it makes grandma happy when they eat and they're enjoying. Hallelujah. But, okay, so then he gives the chal v'chomer. He says that if you then, being evil, give gifts to your children, how much more? In the much more, if we can do the thing, that's the light, how much more will your father give good things? If we know how to give good things. Now, there's a few little theological things that are not maybe obvious in here, and that's one reason we like to show the Hebrew. The word for evil is hara'im, and there's a term that the rabbis have coined called yetzer hara, same word, Ra'im is the word, the adjective Yeshua is using, and Yetzer Hara is the evil inclination. The evil inclination is described as what taints and corrupts all that we are, and all that we do, and all that we think. It always, something evil comes in, and it gets messed up. And Yeshua uses that word to say that's what your character is. And that basic issue is why we can't redeem ourselves. We just can't do enough good to overcome the bad, because even the good we're doing is really tainted. And you could say, well, if it's tainted, then it's not our fault, because that's how we're designed. Well, it is our fault, because we agree with it and we love it and we relish it. And God wants us to be worshipers. That's all he wants us to do, is surrender ourselves and be worshipers. But we can't get back to pure worship without the atonement, without the redemption, without the blood of Mashiach. That's why Yeshua had to die, so we could overcome the Yetzer Hara. And I love to point out, I love to observe, that he didn't come to make bad people good, to help us do enough good deeds that way our bad deeds. He didn't come to do that. He came to make dead people alive. Amen. Tainted, corrupted people, give us life. Hallelujah. So, heavy and light is the application. If we can do good even though we have this evil inclination, then how much more will our Father give good things? And that's a fundamental concept he's wanting to drive home, that God delights in us, because every one of us, at least I find, it's very easy to slip into the mentality, well, okay, I have to suffer about this, and God's giving me this other thing to suffer about. And you end up getting a notion, it's so easy to slip into the notion that God is the divine ogre and looking to find some ways that he can torment us. But he delights in us. He delights in us, just, you know, just like it's fun. I mean, I had my first adventure last weekend where Max and Miley came over to spend the night. And so we had them from 5 in the afternoon till 1 o'clock the next afternoon. And so they were there. Now, they have their demands, and Miley's a lot worse. She's 2 years old, and I'm telling you, she has an opinion. She has an opinion about everything. And so to bed them down, we set up a pup tent in the basement, and I slept in the tent with them, because our bedroom's on the second floor, it's too far away. But so Miley got up 2 or 3 times in the night because she couldn't find, she calls her pacifier, her night-night. Night-night. So, you know, I turn the flashlight on, just like camping, but it's in the basement. But find the night-night, put it back on. She's quiet. But, you know, you still delight in them. And God has, I'm sure, many things about us that are, I don't know if irritating is the right word, but, you know, kids, they can drive you crazy, and I'm sure, God, again, you're doing that again, you're falling into that again, but the Heavenly Father delights in us, and it's so important to just kind of pause for a moment right here and just meditate on the fact he, despite our sins and failures and repeated weaknesses and wounding and issues, he delights in us. And the things we've messed up, he delights in us. Let's just meditate on that for a second. He delights in us. He delights in you. Delights in you. Sir, madam, young person, he delights. You are delightful. You're the delight of his eye, just like you are. And he paid an infinite price to change you and transform you and make you better, but not by dragging you into it, but by inviting you, dancing with you into it. He delights to give us good things, to give us. Now, Yeshua lived in a time when there were several sects, groups in Judaism with different approaches to things. And one of the streams was called the Hasidim. Now, it's not like the Hasidim that you know with the payas and the black coats. This was, Hasid really means lover of God. Chesed means loving kindness. So Hasidim were loving people. And these were sort of a mystical bunch. The modern Hasidim are a little bit in common with that, but it's not the same stream. It was thousands of years of breach. But the ancient Hasidim had a passion to be like Eliyahu, like Elijah. There's a stream. And just we'll first start with the story of Eliyahu, Elijah, that's in the scriptures in the Tanakh. It says, Eliyahu went up to the top of the Carmel, that is Mount Carmel. He bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees. Now he said to his servant, go up and look toward the sea. He went up and looked, and the servant said, there's nothing there. 7 times he said, go again. So he is practicing what Yeshua said when he said, seek, and you shall find. Keep knocking, keep asking, keep seeking, asking, and knocking. 7 times he said, go again. The 7th time, the servant said, now, there's a cloud coming out of the sea, no bigger than a man's hand. Eliyahu said, go up and say to Ahab, or Ahab, the king of Israel, prepare your chariot. Now, mind you, there had been a drought, I think a 7-year drought, so things were very dry and parched in the land. But now say to Ahab, Ahab, prepare your chariot. Get down the mountain before the rain stops you. And a little later, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and heavy rain began falling. So here's the prototype that Eliyahu prayed seven times seeking. And what that actually means, praying seven times, just making the request or making it into a psalm that he sang before. We don't know what that seven times means exactly, but he was very persistent in prayer. Now, that carried through to the time of Yeshua. Here's a picture of a tomb that's in the town of Chatzor. And the guy's name here is Honi Hamagal. And the first time I heard about him was some years ago. I said, well, this is kind of a dumb story and really no relationship to what I'm needing to learn about Yeshua. But actually, it's his time. He was a hero of the day, of the culture of Yeshua. So it is worth knowing about him because Yeshua's teaching was in context of his culture. So Choni is how you'd say it in Hebrew, Ma'agal, the circle maker, lived in Chatzor. Chatzor is here in northern Israel, the Sea of Galilee. A lot of you have swam in the Sea of Galilee. And so a little north of there, here's the Golan, is Chatzor. Chatzor is mentioned in the Bible. It's one of the towns that was conquered by Joshua, and Solomon built a fortress. Anyhow, in that town is where Honi lived. And what Honi is famous for is this. It's reported on one occasion, and this is from the rabbinic writings, it was recorded one occasion when God did not send rain well into the winter. Now, in Israel, there's only two seasons. There's the rainy season and the dry season. And the rainy season starts at Sukkot in the fall, and it goes until Pesach. It ends at Pesach, more or less, but it's pretty well defined because when the first time I made a trip to Israel was July and August, and so I asked the girl, she was on the same tour, I said, so I should bring an umbrella and rain gear. She said, no, you don't need to. I said, what do you mean? It can rain anywhere. It's in the summer. She says, no, this is a Mediterranean climate. It never rains in the summer, never. Okay, so one occasion when God did not send rain well into the winter, so after Sukkot, Choni drew a circle in the dust and stood inside and informed God that he would not move until it rained. It began to drizzle. Choni told God he was not satisfied and expected more rain. Then it began to pour. And he explained he wanted a calm rain, at which point the rain calmed to a normal rain. And he became kind of famous as the circle maker that made the circle and stood on. And God did promise to give rain in its season if we're righteous. And he evidently was a righteous man. There's good history about him. He is in the stream that John Yochanan, the immerser, was. These were righteous people that lived before Yeshua. Just because it's in the rabbinic writings doesn't mean it's necessarily good or bad. Some of the things in the rabbinic writings we have to, I don't know about. But most of what's in there, that's the basic way to understand the flow of our people's history. And this is one of the heroes. Now, there were a number of people that claimed to be miracle workers in the tradition of Eliyahu and Elisha in the ancient prophets. Now, actually, typical to the culture of the day, because he stood in the circle and stayed there until the rain came, some said, you're blaspheming. And he was taken before the Sanhedrin and tried for blasphemy, for disrespecting God. So, has that ever happened? You do something spiritual, but it turns out to be controversial. Anybody ever heard of something controversial that shouldn't have been controversial? Yeah, Jews aren't the only ones that argue, but we do have an ability to argue and fall out. And things that should be joyful sometimes turn out to be calamitous. Many illustrations of that. But in this case, he went through some grief, some tzoros, you could say, over this. But nevertheless, he was a circle maker and famous in Jewish history. So that actually somebody not too long ago wrote a book in which he drew a circle on the pavement with a piece of chalk. And he wrote a book called The Circle Maker, Mark Batterson. He is, in fact, a pastor in Washington, D.C. of a very aggressively, assertively growing congregation, probably the most effective. And then it's been subject to some controversy too. But I kind of like the idea of taking a promise from God and maybe not making a literal circle, but maybe making a literal circle. I don't know how I do that on the hardwood floor. That might not be such a good idea. It'd be worse on the carpet. Where's my wife? Yeah, it'd be worse on the carpet. We don't have too much carpet anyway. We just mostly have hardwood at this point. But nevertheless, you could spiritually make a circle and say, I am staying here in my heart until God moves. I am standing on promises. I am committing myself to stay in that circle. Actually, if we buy our own building, we could make circles in the parking lot. You could stay there. Hallelujah. Well, maybe not. But anyhow, certainly it's a wonderful precedent of standing on a promise. So this was in the culture that Yeshua knew that there were people who stood tenaciously waiting for God to move. Another hero of that day, it was a little later than Yeshua's time, but similar in the same stream. He's a member of the ancient Hasidim, same group that I'm talking about. And the statement was made of him, he made the statement, whosoever fear of sin precedes his wisdom and is bigger than his wisdom will endure. But where the wisdom precedes the fear of sin, in other words, if you have a lot of knowledge but you don't have a lot of righteousness, his wisdom will not endure. Fear of sin is more important than intellectual knowledge. And similarly, he said, where a man's works are greater than his learning will stand. Where his learning is greater than his works, his learning will not stand. So he's famous as a righteous man, prayed for and received the healing of the son of Yochanan ben Zakkai and Gamaliel too. Gamaliel too is the teacher of Shaul. Shaul mentioned studying at the feet of Gamaliel. This is the guy. One time he was praying, and the story is he was bitten by a lizard, and he should have died, but instead he just didn't make any move from his place of prayer and his time of prayer, and the lizard died. Now, I don't know if I would advise that if you're bitten by a lizard while you're praying. Maybe you should pay attention to it. But nevertheless, it's one of the legends, the stories about him. But he was a man of prayer, and that's the culture that Yeshua was speaking into. There's another one of a rain story. It rained when he was on his way home. He prayed the rain would stop so he can get home. And then when he got home, he said, this isn't right for the whole world to go without rain just because I don't have an umbrella. It didn't happen. Nobody had an umbrella anyway. But then he prayed for the rain to come back. So it's just a story that hopefully was true. So when he died, there was a Mishnah that remarked, with the death of Hanina ben Dosa, wonder workers, men of deeds, ceased to exist. And a contemporary rabbi, Eliezer, this is interesting. Eliezer was probably a believer. There's a great controversial story in the Talmud about Eliezer and miracles. And anyhow, he cited Hanina ben Dosa and his colleagues as illustrations of the expression men of truth that are in Exodus 18, where it talks about men of truth. So in Israel, there was a legacy of prayer, of supernatural answer to prayer in response to tenacity, tenacious prayer. Why do we stay and pray? Because God delights for us to stay to pray. Because as we stay to pray, we build relationship. We build closeness. He's not so much interested in what happens in life. Well, he is interested in that. But primarily, he's interested in our closeness, our dance, our love affair with him. And then through that, he does many marvelous things in the world and in life. And so Yeshua is saying, in a sense, we can all be heroes like these guys. But it takes knocking and seeking and asking. However, there is resurrection power available. And that's why we have this third hour of prayer. As much as we delight in visiting and in eating, we are going to postpone that for a little while and spend some time in prayer. And not too many minutes from now, when I'm done, we'll go into a time of prayer. But so Yeshua is saying we can all be prayer heroes over issues that we have in our hearts, in our families, in our corporate body, unity and harmony and blessing together, in our Jewish community and the nations, our building prospects for the kingdom, our literal building prospects that we are. We want to pray into that today, that God will work. And I so appreciate that $5,000. Some of you aren't here for the early morning announcements, but somebody made a matching donation of $5,000, and whatever you give from now on will be matched by this person up to $5,000. So that could be $10,000 of additional money. Hallelujah. So there's many stories in the scripture of people seeking God in times of distress. There's one from Chronicles, Divrei Hayamim. It says, sometime later, the people of Moab, people of Ammon, with other Ammonites, Ammonim, came to fight Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat was told a huge army from beyond the Dead Sea, from Aram, that is Syria, is on its way to fight you. Right now they're at Chatzatzon Tamar, that's in Gedi. which is just on the west side of the Dead Sea. Yahushua was frightened and he determined to seek Adonai. Here's the key phrase, determined to seek Adonai. So he proclaimed a fast. Fasting is powerful. It just empties our bodies or empties our metabolic processes. We can focus a little more on the presence of God. And he's praying. He says, see now the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, you would not let Israel invade. God, we did what you were supposed to, what you said we were supposed to do when we came out of Egypt. Now they're repaying us evil. Just skipping out a little bit. We haven't strength to defeat this huge horde coming against us. And we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. You ever feel that way that you don't? I don't know. I don't have strength to deal with this issue. I've tried to do it. I've tried to figure it out. And we don't know what to do. Our eyes are on you. Our eyes are on him. So important. And then in the middle of the assembly, somebody spoke up. The spirit of Adonai came upon Yachziel, the son of Zachariahu, the son of Benyahu, Benaya, the son of Yael, the son of Mataniah, of Levi, anyhow, or the descendant of Asaph. And he said, listen, all Yehuda, you who live in Yerushalayim and King Yehoshaphat, here is what Adonai is saying to you. Don't be afraid or distressed by this great horde. The battle is not yours, but God's. Now, would the prophet have said that? Would that have downloaded onto him if the people had not gathered together to fast and to pray and to be in an assembly of worship? Would the prophet still have said that? Would that have happened if they hadn't prayed? Well, actually, even if he had said it, nobody would have heard him because they wouldn't have been gathered together. So I think it's probably sound to say that God was doing that in response. They didn't earn his response, but they opened their hearts to his response. And as we are seeking God, he loves to respond. He loves to respond as we go out and gather the manna. If we don't gather the manna, we won't have it. And so there's so many wonderful stories of us gathering and seeking, of us seeking and having answers. Derek Prince wrote a book called Shaping History Through Prayer and Fasting. And I want to read two illustrations from Derek Prince. One is when the Germans were marching across North Africa and they were approaching Cairo. And if they took Cairo and they take the Suez Canal, then Israel, the Turkish province of, or the British province of Palestine, as it was called, then there would have been a massacre of the Jewish population. I actually saw, they're still existing on the mountains above Haifa. They had breastworks, trenches that they built in case Rommel broke through and they had to stand against the Wehrmacht, the German army. But what happened was the British army was in very poor morale. The officers were living in luxury, shortage of water. There was a great shortage of water. Supplies are very strictly rationed. Our military water bottles were filled every other day, and that's the water we had for everything, washing, shaving, drinking, cooking. But the officers in their mess each evening consumed more water with their whiskey than was allotted to other ranks for all purposes combined. And so seeing as the officers were profligate, the enlisted men got resentful. Nobody was really drilled and disciplined. And so the result was the longest retreat in the history of the British Army, 700 miles from Tripoli in Libya to a place called El Agila to El Alamein, about 50 miles west of Cairo. So just a little west of Cairo. Then there's the city of Cairo in the Nile Valley. And then further east is Israel, is Palestine, as it's then called. And so if Rommel broke through there, it would have been disaster. Suez Canal cut shipping. So 18 months previously in a military barracks room in Britain, I'd received a very dramatic, powerful revelation of Messiah. And I knew my own experience of God's power. And just skipping down through this, he said, I couldn't see how God can work through this leadership that was so inefficient and the morale was so poor and the British were just not fighting well. So I searched for some kind of prayer that I could pray. Lord, give us leaders, such that it'll be to your glory to give us victory. I continued praying this prayer every day. In due time, the British government decided to relieve the commander who was allowing all this in the desert and replace him with another man. The man was called H.E. Gott. But he wasn't any different character, apparently. And in fact, he was killed when his plane was shot down. So Churchill was kind of put to find a replacement officer. He appointed B.L. Montgomery. And those of you who knew history will know, recognize the name. Montgomery was the son of an evangelical Anglican bishop. He was a man who very definitively filled God's two requirements, just and God-fearing in Psalm 72. Tremendous discipline. Within 2 months, he instilled a totally different sense of discipline into his officers and thus restored the confidence of the men of leadership. It was the first major Allied victory in the entire war against Hitler. And it was after this victory, I believe, when Churchill said those immortal words. Churchill said a lot of words. He said, "This is not the end. This is not even the beginning of the end. Perhaps it is the end of the beginning of the Nazi conquest." And after El Alamein, there was indeed a turnaround, and eventually, you know, the history. Another one was that Derek and his first wife, I think Lydia is her name, was in Israel, was in Jerusalem during the 1948 siege. And they were so overwhelmed. And these young men were going out on sorties, trying to go sorties, but they were so outgunned and overwhelmed. And so he prayed one day. He prayed this amazing prayer. He says, "God, blind the eyes of the Arab snipers." No, he said, Lydia uttered this short prayer. "Lord, paralyze the Arab snipers." And so the next couple of days, in June of 48, one of the young men that was a neighbor to them said, "There's something we can't understand. We go into an area where the Arabs are. They outnumber us 10 to 1 and are much better armed than we are. Yet at times, they seem powerless to do anything against us. It's as if they are paralyzed." God changes history through prayer. There's lots of other examples. Can I give a personal example? Well, this starting of this congregation was kind of an answer to prayer that I wasn't expecting at all. And I have a sense that this building may be just an answer to prayer. I was on a 3-day fast when the price came down about $150,000. $150,000 prayer. I don't usually pray that well, but I'll take that. In any case, and somebody else told me something similar. Well, I want to close with something, and I'm over time already, but very important. And it's a great transition. And that is Avner Bosky, who some of you know, Canadian-born Israeli scholar, said the God of Jacob's strategy in Passover involved a world leader hardening his heart to God's heart for Israel. Well, God made things difficult in Passover so he could redeem supernaturally. And I want to talk to you just briefly. The greatest failure of Christianity preceded the greatest success in Jewish outreach. Some of you know Rose Price. She's been here to speak, I think, 2 times. How many know Rose? Several hands. She's a Holocaust survivor with a number on her arm and a very strong Messianic speaker. And one of the Messianic rabbis wrote in about Rose in the rabbi's forum. He wrote that in spite of her faith in Yeshua, and she had an amazing ministry of forgiveness, Rose always stressed. Now, what I'm saying, I realize, can be controversial, can be contentious. I want to say it with grace that, in a sense, I'm preaching to the choir, but it's an important concept, so bear with me. Rose always stressed one point and would never let us forget when we listened to her, that the Holocaust was essentially an embodiment and expression of Christian anti-Semitism. You might say, those aren't real Christians. You know, the horrible thing is, some of them seem to have real faith. Martin Luther himself, you can't say he didn't have faith, but he had faith with a lot of confusion. And she gives this story. During her days of speaking travel, every occasion she made it clear that when she was between the ages of 11 and 15, times she suffered medical experimentation, she was constantly being told, "We are doing this to you because your people killed Christ." I've heard this. That's why we don't like to use the term, but we say Messiah instead of Christ, because the terminology, the Greek terminology, has been so abused. And so Stepakov writes, "Anyone who doesn't sympathize with, contemplate, seek to comprehend what happened in the Holocaust, why it happened, probably does not get the vision of Messianic Judaism. Messianic Judaism isn't just about going back to Hebrew roots. It's about going back to Hebrew roots in community with the Jewish people and honoring Israel. It's possible to love Jewish stuff and not like Jews. It's possible." So there are groups who claim, even imply, they are Israel, And so I just hope there'll be a big showing Sunday afternoon, 1:30 at the Jewish Community Center. It's a time of commemorating and weeping with those that weep. And I urge you to go there. And if somebody says, well, why are you here? You're not Jewish. Really cool answer that Jeff Bernstein taught us years ago. Just say, everything that's precious to me, everything that's valuable to me, I got from you people. I got the Bible. I got the knowledge of God. I got the presence of the living God, the worship, the Psalms. And I got the Messiah. That's all your stuff. Amen. It's a great way to provoke the Jews to jealousy without pushing any just thankfulness, gratefulness. So the question that Stepakov asked, where were all these Hebrew roots people? They weren't around so much then, but when the Hitler and the Nazis were rounding up Jews in Europe, were they asserting their Jewish identity then? Maybe not. A statement from Frank Loewinger, who has Congregation Brit Chadashah in Buffalo, New York. He said his father, who was a Holocaust survivor, rarely spoke about his life in the camps. Most of what I've learned came through his best friend Bert, and they were in the same transports out of Hungary. The one thing which my father did remind me, and he did soon after I told him I believed in Jesus, as it was then before he figured out the whole messianic thing, it was the Christians who pointed out the homes of the Jews. In response to my newfound faith, he would say, look, they, that is the believers, used to come after us with a stick. Now they're holding out a carrot. And Frank, if there's a God and we are the chosen people, where is my family that perished? So we're going to go to prayer in just a minute, but I just want to remind you of something. If you follow the news, this is probably common knowledge to you, but it just needs to be in our mind. The commander of Iran's Basij, Volunteer Revolutionary Guards Force, Brigadier General Mohammad Reza Naqdi, was quoted March 31st, so this is not old news, this is last month, saying erasing Israel off the map was non-negotiable. Hitler said he would destroy all the Jews. Was anybody listening then? Is anybody listening now? Now, I know you're listening because you're here, but if you have people to share this with, you want to take this to your friends and neighbors, take it deeper into your heart, because it's easy for there to be sort of a latent anti-Semitism. It kind of lurks, you know, those Jews, and it's just in the culture. And why is there such silence in the face of an impending genocide against Israel? I wrote to a certain person who's a member of Congress, asking them, because I'd been in a little bit of conversation, I said, why can't the United States say that genocidal statements made about any group would be considered an act of war? Because, after all, genocidal statements precede genocide, and these should not be allowed to be made, never mind us making a treaty with such people. And so, quoting, it's actually a paraphrase, Frank Loewinger is paraphrasing the words of Jeremiah, is nothing to you. In Lamentations, it says, there's nothing to you that pass by. The lives of multitudes hang in the balance. So what does the scripture say in Romans 11? And of course, I'm preaching to the choir. Those of you who are Gentiles, I say somehow I provoke my own people to jealousy and save some of them. Just as you yourselves are disobedient to God before, but have received mercy now because of Israel's disobedience, so also now Israel has been disobedient, that you're showing them the same mercy God has shown, they may now receive God's mercy. So the greatest failure of Christianity preceded the greatest success in Jewish outreach only because of the amazing mercy of God. So the prophet says, for Zion's sake, I will not be silent. And let's have the worship team come up at this point. We're going to go into our third hour of prayer after we have the Seder, the abbreviated Seder of Messiah. We're going to worship. We're going to pray. We're going to pray into this concept and other topics connected to it. For Zion, Zion's sake, I will not be silent. For Yerushalayim's sake, I will not rest till her vindication shines out brightly and her salvation like a burning torch. God promises that he will not rest, but we have to enter into this not being silent, crying out for the redemption of Yisrael. And there's these wonderful promises for our families, for our children. I will pour water on thirsty land. I quote this twice a day over my kids. And streams on the dry ground. I'll pour out my spirit on your descendants, my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up like grass among the willows, like willows on the riverbanks. One will say, I belong to Adonai, and another will be called by the name Yaakov. Another will write that he belongs to Adonai and adopt the name of Yisrael. But one of the things about building community is sometimes in community there's things that go a little bit squirrely and don't work. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, violent assertiveness, and slander, along with all. It said, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as the Messiah has forgiven you. So, as we have this mini Seder, we just had a glorious full Seder in which we celebrated the redemption of Messiah, and the red banner came over us, and we had this wonderful experience, a wonderful expression of the experience of his redemption. Right now, I invite you to again do a mini Seder and come up and take from the matzah and the grape juice, and we're going to seek him again and then have a wonderful time in prayer. So please come up. It's an open communion. The only caveat is that if you know you're in deliberate sin and you're living a deliberate double life, I wouldn't take these elements. They have power to them. But if you're seeking God with your whole heart, please do. Please do. This is an expression of worship, expression of entering.